You will recall when we began our study of the Gospel of John, we noted that John divides into two major categories. The first one is a declaration of our Lord's deity, and that's found in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. That's the declaration. The second major division is the displays of his deity, the illustrations and evidence of his deity. And that starts in verse 3 of chapter 1 and really goes to the end of the Gospel of John. And so, having said that and reminding ourselves of that, last week we finished chapter 4. We were given evidence of our Lord's deity in his dealing with the Samaritan woman. We were also given further evidence of the Lord's deity in the healing of the nobleman's son. As we begin chapter 5, we have further displays of who Jesus is. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, as we begin analyzing this particular section of John, let's make a few observations just to set a background for us. First of all, we find in verse 1 that there is reference made to a feast of the Jews. We're not told what feast it was. Most believe it was probably the Passover, and so we'll just assume that's what it was, although we don't have strong evidence for that. The second observation, we are told that the pool of Bethesda was by the sheep gate. The sheep gate was a small opening in the temple wall for the purpose of bringing in sacrificial animals. A third observation is this. We are told that this pool had five roofed colonnades. The picture is that of five columns building up a roof as protection, or holding up, excuse me, not building up, but holding up a roof as protection from the weather for those who had come to the pool. Now, another observation that I think is important, because I know some of you use the King James Version of the Bible. I still use the King James Version when I study. I'm hooked to it. I was brought up on it, and so I still use it. But you'll note that if you have a King James Version of the Bible on your lap, it does not read the same as the English Standard Version, and we're reading for our study this morning out of the English Standard Version. Now, the difference is in verses 3 and 4. And let me read to you verses 3 and 4 from the King James Version. "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered." Now note the green-lettered words from this point on, because these do not appear in the English Standard Version. "Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now that's the King James. English Standard Version, verses 3 and 4. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The English Standard Version leaves out the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Now, why the difference? Why the difference? Well, the difference between the two readings centers in the Greek manuscripts upon which each translation is built. In the case of the King James Version, it was based on what is called the received text. Now, I think you've probably heard that term over the years, probably heard it here. The received text is the Greek New Testament that was first published by Erasmus in 1516. Now, Erasmus may ring a bell in the back of your mind, that name. Erasmus was one of the attackers of Martin Luther and his teachings during the Protestant Reformation. Erasmus had two primary sources for his Greek New Testament that he published. The first one was manuscripts in what is called the Byzantine family. The earliest of these manuscripts would date back to about 900 forward A.D. And then most of them were in between 1100 and 1300 A.D. Erasmus did not have the complete Greek New Testament from those manuscripts. He only had about 25 of those manuscripts. So he filled in the gaps with Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was translated in 385 A.D. So I want you to see the kind of material that Erasmus was working with when he was translating and bringing together the New Testament. These 25 manuscripts from the Byzantine family, none dated further back than 900 A.D., and then what he didn't have came from a Latin translation of the New Testament that was done by Jerome in 385. When translating the ESV, translators had access to over 5,600 Greek translations or Greek manuscripts, some fragments dating as far back as 125 A.D., Now, that becomes important because that's less than 30 years after the death of the last apostle to die, and that was, of course, the Apostle John. These manuscripts did not contain the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, and so the English Standard translators said, we are not going to include this. We want to be as accurate as possible. Now, this may be more detail than you want to know. You say, why do I need to know that? But let me just discuss for a moment why this is important. First of all, it assures us that we have a sure word of God. Now you say, how on earth could it assure us that? Because you've got the King James over here saying one thing, you've got the English Standard Version over here saying another. Well, remember, the King James Version over here worked off of 25 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament and the Latin Vulgate, 385 A.D. The English Standard over here used what? Over 5,600 Greek translate or Greek manuscripts that went back to at least 125 A.D. And so we are assured that we have a sure word of God. We have a text based upon a number of manuscripts which agree on the content of the New Testament. So what we can say is this, what we have on our laps, the Bible gives us God's revelation. And we know it's His revelation because He has left us so much evidence. No ancient piece of literature has as much evidence to support its content as does the Bible. And that's a fact. God has preserved His Word. But let me take a question that has been asked to me over the years, and it's always asked by those who would want to criticize the Bible. It is this: well, if God intended the Bible to be authoritative, word for word, and we believe that the Bible is inspired in every word, if God intended for it to be authoritative, word for word, He would have left the original manuscripts. How can you possibly believe you have an accurate text when you have no originals? You see the question? Well, let's suppose, just for a moment, we had the original manuscripts for each book of the Bible. What would we do with them? Well, they would fall into the hands of one entity, or whether it's a person or a church, someone would have to be the watcher of the manuscripts or the keeper of those originals. It would be very easy for any group to alter, to change any given word. We could never have assurance that our text today had not fallen prey to one man or one church's particular theology as they changed a word here and there. We'd have no idea if that happened or not. So what has God done in His grace to show us, to assure us that the Bible in our laps is truly His Word? Well, He has so multiplied the copies of His Word that by simple comparison, we know we have an accurate text. There's not one group or one person that can come in and say, okay, I'm going to change the word on this particular manuscript. No. You got to deal with 5,600 of them. You can't do that. It would quickly be seen. And we would then deal with that accordingly. Whether or not a person agrees with the Bible, they cannot deny the accurate, authoritative text of the Bible. We can be confident that the Bible in our laps is truly the Word of God. Now, having said that, by way of observation, as we look at this passage, let's come back to, verses 1 through 9. If I were to summarize the primary principle pictured in this particular passage, it would be the sovereign grace of God in dealing with sinners. The sovereign grace of God in dealing with sinners. Now notice verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The picture is that Christ's actions were according to a pre-arranged plan. Verse 1 starts out, it's after this He does that. Now we have that same phrase at the beginning of several passages in the Gospel of John. John 5, I'll run these through real quick. You can jot them down if you'd like. John 5, 14, 6, 1, 7, 1, 11, 11, and 21, 1. So this is a common phrase that John uses by the inspiration of God. And what it indicates is this, that Jesus was moving in harmony with that which had already been marked out by God Himself. It's after this, there was a feast of the Jews. This miracle, the healing of this man, was part of our Lord's plan before the foundation of the world. That's the idea. But we can take it a step further. In verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, out of the multitude that were around the pool, our Lord only healed one man. Stop and think about that. I always like to point this out to my Arminian friends. He only healed one man. Now, if you were to talk to some Arminian down the road, say, "Oh, Jesus loves everybody, and when he died on Christ, he died for everybody, and all they got to do now is receive what he has done." Well, wouldn't you think they would take that same kind of reasoning and come back to verse 3 and ask a question? With all of these people in need, why did the Lord only heal one? Do you see it? Do you see it? Was it because there was something in this man alone that merited healing? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, what does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us this man was not looking to Christ for healing. Not at all. He didn't look up at Christ and say, "Oh, here's the great miracle worker. Here's the one that heals. Here's the one that changed water into wine." No, he didn't say that at all. Rather, he said, "The reason I'm not healed is because everybody gets into the pool when the water is stirred before I can get there. No one will carry me down there." He was still trusting in the water. He believed the healing came from the pool. And so he had absolutely no faith in Christ. This is not a miracle that says, "Wow, if you just have faith in Christ, then the Lord is going to heal you." Doesn't say that at all. Here is a man who had absolutely no faith. His faith was in the pool, not in the Lord. And that's important to see. In that faithless condition, our Lord heals him. If there was nothing in this man to cause Christ to heal him, then again we ask the question, why did the Lord do it? We find the answer in verse 21. Jesus is speaking to Jews who wanted to kill him for healing this man on the Sabbath and saying that God was his Father. And note the response in verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life," and then note the last phrase, "to whom he will." To whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he wills, or plans, or pleases. Why did the Lord heal that particular man? Well, it wasn't because there was anything in that man that deserved healing. It wasn't because that man had faith in the Lord, and so the Lord rewarded that faith and healed him. Not at all. The Lord healed him because he chose to heal him. That and that alone. It was his purpose to do so. It was strictly his mercy and grace toward this man. And so the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, why did God save us? Why did God save us? Were we looking for God? Were we pleading with him to deliver us from sin? To the contrary. I know how I spent a good share of my life in those early years. I know how all of you spent a good share of your life in those early years. Say, "Well, you weren't there." Well, I don't need to be there. I know you're just like me. You're a sinner by nature. And I know that all of us sitting here that are converted now were sinners by nature, and we were not looking for God. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." We're not saved because we sought. We're not saved because of a belief we had, if we could just get to this Lord Jesus, that he would save us. Why did God save us? Because He is gracious, merciful, and infinitely loving. That's why He saved us. It was His will to do so. We are completely dependent upon God. And all we can do is say, "Oh Lord, thank You for what You've done. And may I serve You. May my life be some kind of response for this unconditional love that You have laid upon me." That's what we ought to be saying and responding in our lives. That and that alone ought to move us to obedience and faithfulness. Loving so much the God who has loved us beyond our comprehension. One last picture in this miracle is that we see the capability of the Lord, and that's almost a... I don't like that wording, but let me use it anyway. We see the capability of the Lord. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now the day was the Sabbath. Now if you recall earlier in the text when we read it, it said that this man had not walked for 38 years. Now think about that. Can you imagine how weak his legs and feet were? Can you imagine how atrophied his muscles were? Yet at the word of the mouth of Jesus, or that came from the mouth of Jesus, the man was completely restored. Instantaneously restored. Not only that, but he was completely restored even though, let's not forget, the Lord completely restored him even though he had not sought the Lord or placed his faith in the Lord. Isn't that something? And once again, we have a picture of how the Lord dealt with us. We weren't looking for Him. We did not believe on Him. We really didn't care about Him at all. Yet He chose us when we were totally undeserving. He went to the cross for us when we were His enemies. He healed us of our spiritual disease. He completely and forever saved us. He made us His children. Not because of us. We were like that invalid sitting by the pool of Bethesda. What words can we say to adequately express our indebtedness to the Lord Jesus? Our vocabulary is far too limited. What could we do to repay His infinite love? What could we do? Our actions could never repay. Because that infinite love drove Him to the cross for our salvation. All we can say is that we are trophies of His grace and His mercy. That's all we can say. And may it bring praise to our lips and music in our hearts as we bow in adoration before Him. Why is true Christianity one that is expressed in music, as we often do here? Why is that? Because it's our hearts responding emotionally to a God that has done so much for us. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love." It's in our hymnals. "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease."
I am His, and He is mine. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for what You've done. We can't begin to appreciate or understand it fully. But Father, we would pray that You would open our hearts, that You would illumine our minds to a greater extent, that our love would increase for You, that our faithfulness would be even greater as the days go by, that our commitment to serving You would be undying. Father, help us. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.